Most of us have planted something in our life. We have, if we are adults, we have planted, a garden, a flower bed, a tree. Most of us are well aware that when we plant something, and if you've had much experience planting something, you know you need to start with good seed. I mean, that's a foregone conclusion. You need to start with good seed, because I know I've planted a many a garden in my life and raised much produce, and I know from the past that sometimes the seed would be bad, and you wouldn't have much of the plant life that would even come up out of the soil. So we know we start with good seed. That's a logical conclusion that we come to. But also we know that the soil has to be good. You ladies, especially if you pot plants or you do flower beds or whether we plant gardens or whatever, we know that the soil has to be good. We know that sometimes you have to, that old cliche, you have to build the soil up because maybe the soil is poor and you have to add certain things back to the soil in order for even the good seed to be able to produce in that soil. So there has to be a compatibility. There has to be that compatibility between the good seed and then the good soil. And if you have that combination and you have that compatibility, then ultimately you plant with the expectation, do you not, to have produce. Especially if it's a garden, you expect to reap a harvest, do you not? So I'm going to talk about some of these things today in the message. And as I said, this will actually be kind of a part one of part two that I want to bring, God willing, in 2 weeks when I come back. Now for your title. And I chose to wait to this moment to give the title. You are the seed of his planting. You are the seed of his planting. And the automatic scripture that comes to my mind always is John 6:44. That it is the Father, Christ says, who draws us, who calls us, and who plants us. We are in that sense the seed of his calling. We are those that he has called and has planted, and we well know through all the scriptures that we are planted in order that we may produce fruit. So I'm going to talk about these things today. From times past and even present time, there is a scripture in the Bible that many have pondered, and you know, we've talked about it, I know, all my life. You know, how many conversations I've been involved with, and still at times people will bring this verse up, and it's an old familiar verse, and it's one that we've all looked at. It's one that we, like I said, continue to kind of talk about and wonder about and ponder about. And it is Matthew 22:14. Matthew 22:14, where Christ says, many are called, but few are chosen. And how often we have pondered why there are not more of us. Why are there not more of us here today in this congregation? Why are many of our congregations everywhere? Why are they so small? Why, if we look at the spectrum of the whole world, why is the church of God, the true church of God, the living church of God, in that sense, the true body of Christ, why worldwide, no matter what group or banner they're under, why are we such a minority? Christ says many are called, but few are chosen. I wrote in my notes, many are planted, but few produce fruit. And if you've been around the church for any length of time, we can all say in our hearts and minds that we've seen those who were planted but never produced fruit, and many who even left. And I'm going to cover some things today from a couple of stories, especially in the Bible, about these things. You think about from 1611, and when I say 1611, What a date in history. What happened in 1611? The first Bible printed in English, and then the British missionaries thereafter begin to take the Bible to all parts of the world, you might say, many parts of the world, as the British Empire had spread its influence across the world, and missionaries took the Bible, and they went in many places with the Bible in hand and taught from that Bible. When you look at this, when you look at the church, and when I say the church, brethren, I'm talking about those who are children of God. And again, Romans 8, without turning there, but in Romans 8, and you read in that chapter, and you read very clearly the Apostle Paul saying that if this one has the Spirit of God, then he is one of his. And let there never be doubt in our minds, who is his? That one that he has given his Spirit to. And again, I say, who do you know has the Spirit? Do you know every person that God has or hasn't given his Spirit to? I don't think so. But Romans 8 makes that clear. And only God knows, even over the centuries. We're going to be there one day, hopefully, all of us, and we're going to rise with Christ. And that's the hope, right? As I said in the announcement period, that's the hope, is to be there with Christ when he comes. To be one of those blessed, to be caught up into the clouds and changed to be like him, our elder brother and our father, and to shine with glory and to be brilliant in glory, to be glorified with him. That is the destiny. But everything in the interim time frame now is about what are we doing now, and we have been planted. And we have been planted to produce fruit. We have been planted as that seed to produce something. And that seed, again, we well understand, that seed is fed and nourished by his holy word and by his Spirit. Again, why I often love to quote from John 4, verses 23 through 25, that I wrote back in the personal again this week. I'm not repeating myself on some of these things at times because I'm forgetting that I said it before. I'm repeating some of these things because I feel they're so valuable for us to have as frontlets in front of our eyes when God says through Christ, Christ says there in John 4 that he is Spirit. God is Spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and truth. And we're planted. And we have the word implanted in our hearts and minds when he calls us. This world right now is operating totally, totally with Satan as its leader. All you have to do is look at governments around this world right now. All you have to do is look at leaders around this world. All you have to do is look at the problems around this world, even our own nation, even our leaders of this nation, and it becomes quite clear who is ruling. And who is ruling? As Paul says in Ephesians 6:12 again, those spirits in high places. Again, we sometimes tend to think, well, so-and-so is a bad leader. How many times do you see the darkness behind the leader? How much of the time do you recognize the spirit, the darkness that is coming from that leader is coming from that dark world that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6:12. Make no doubt about it. They are now, the demonic is ruling in high places. And I won't say no more about that today. But we're the seed. We are the seed that he has sown. We are that seed that are nourished by the word and by his spirit. You think about the holy days. Why are the holy days so key within the plan of salvation? When you think about the holy days, and we go from Passover and all through the holy days, and we come to that last holy day, the eighth day that we call the last great day, and we come to that final step of the way, and all the way through the process, using that word, the process again, what do you see all the way through the plan of the holy days? You see harvest. you see a harvest being reaped. You see different harvests that are being reaped at different times. And that gets into the doctrinal teach that I won't get into today, perhaps another time, about the resurrections. There are more than one resurrection. And you have different harvest periods of time. God's got it all mapped out, and it's all mapped out through the holy days. And the holy days are built and based around agricultural principles. That's why you do away with the holy days, you do away with a blueprint. It'd be like saying, go out there and build that house, go build my house, but, well, do you have a blueprint? No. By the way, I dealt with a lady years ago. A lady came to me about building her house. She took me out to the lot where it was. There was nothing there, just an empty lot. And she says, what's it going to cost me to build my house, this house here? Well, I said, you got a plan? No. What size is it? I don't know. Well, but I want a price on it. Yes, it happened. It happened. She wanted me to give a price on something that didn't exist and didn't even exist in her own mind. Needless to say, when I got out of there, I never went back. The holy days are they're the plan, and they show us the steps through the harvest, and they're different harvests. And that's hard for so many out here in the world to grasp and understand. There's a place in the Bible I want to go back to, and I want to begin to build the storyline from this parable that Christ gave in the Bible. It's one that I've looked at so many times in my life. It's one that still fascinates me. It's one that I still draw much from. And that's the parable of the sower. Go to Mark 4. Mark chapter 4. The parable of the sower. In Mark 4, we'll start in verse 1. What I want to do is read through this parable, and then as I go through the sermon, I will come back and highlight things from the parable through the rest of the message. Mark 4, verse 1. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him. So that he got into a boat and set in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately, notice that word, immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Verse 8, but other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Then you come to verse 9, and he said to them, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. How often I ponder those words of Christ. The body of Christ, the church, we above all are supposed to have ears that hear, that we hear what our Father and Jesus Christ are revealing to us. Verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 ask him about the parable. So now later, when he has gotten away from the multitude and he's now here with the 12, and no doubt those few disciples that also were with him, and he said, verse 11, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. That's us, the church now even. We are the ones that's had this revealed to us. Those, again, who have been, what? Given his Holy Spirit. Those who he has imparted that truth to. Those that I might say that he has planted that truth in. Because it is he who plants the truth in us. It is he who then, through Jesus Christ, will do that work in us. Verse 12. Christ goes on, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And I won't take time today to go on that. There's a message that could be given about that. But then verse 13, he goes on and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. And afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. You see this word, immediately, three times Christ emphasizes. Keep that in mind for as I go through some things in the sermon. And then verse 18, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And then verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So we see again, do we not? We see Christ using agricultural principles. Just as I said, the holy days. When you analyze the holy days, Christ uses the picture and the blueprint of harvest and reaping a harvest and fruit being born. And that's what the holy days reveal to us. I want to go back now. Because Christ diagrammed in this parable of the sower, Christ diagrams why many are called, but few are chosen. Long ago, I knew what he's talking about when he says chosen, to be converted. Many are called. Many receive the invitation, but few actually become converted. This is what Christ is saying. Many, the seed of calling has been planted among many, but that seed of the calling never went to the stage of conversion, to be chosen, as Christ said. I go back and I read in Mark. Keep your place in Mark, by the way. Keep your place in Mark because there will be a few places I'll go to other than Mark. But back to Mark chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. To start doing some diagramming of what Christ was saying here. Some spiritual diagramming. The sower, verse 14, sows the word. And verse 15, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes what? Immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. That becomes very clear in my mind. Through the centuries, God has called many through the centuries. But how many through the centuries have received the word as like that planted seed in good soil that produced 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold? If you're sitting here listening as you are now, I hope you are, of course, not meaning to sound condescending, but you understand that. And if you've been around for a long time in the church, you understand how many have fallen away. And it never took root in their life. It never found the good soil, the good fertile soil, to produce fruit. Satan the devil has had many means over this whole nearly 6,000 years, in fact, to create his delusions, deceptions, lies, myths. What is one of the greatest forms When it says Satan comes immediately, Christ does, in that parable of the sower, God plants something. God plants it. And Christ is saying Satan comes immediately to try to snatch the seed up before it even has the opportunity to have anything produced. We know that he uses deception as a great means. But what else? What else does he use that is also such an ally of his with deception? Temptation. Satan will use temptations to remove what God has planted. I want you to turn to Luke 4. Keep your place in Mark 4 and go to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 4. Go there with me to Luke 4, keeping your place there in Mark 4. Temptation. What a tool in Satan's hand. And temptation ties right in with deception. In the Garden of Eden, by the way, what did he do with Eve? He tempted her with the forbidden fruit. He used deception, but he also used temptation in the form of that forbidden fruit. In Luke 4 here, Luke 4, Jesus Christ is getting ready to begin his ministry on earth. And he goes to the wilderness for 40 days and nights to fast and to prepare himself for the work that he knew he was called to do. And we pick it up. And by the way, my subheading in my Bible says, Satan tempts Jesus. Remember Christ says when the seed is sown that the devil immediately comes? Let's begin to read along with me. Verse 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And notice verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when he had ended, he was hungry. Proof that the devil was there the whole time. He came immediately. To try to thwart the mission of Christ. He came immediately to tempt Christ. He came immediately to try to remove the blessing that the Father was putting and was doing through Jesus Christ. Verse 3, and the devil said to him, this is after he has fasted for 40 days and nights. Verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. He tempts him in his weakness. And there's no doubt, don't ever lose sight. Christ was physical. He was human. He was no doubt very hungry. And Satan knew that. And he tempted him in his weakness at that moment. Verse 4, but Christ answered him saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then verse 5, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Look at my world. Look at my world, the world that I've created down here. And the devil, verse 6, said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, Satan told a lie there. I'm not going to get into that today, but Satan told a lie right there. And Christ knew he was lying. All authority has never left God. God has all authority, not Satan. But what is he doing here? He is tempting Christ. He is tempting Christ. Through what? Under the deception of what I can give you. Is it any different with us, brethren? Satan will tempt us with that whispering in our ears, this is what I will do for you. This is what I can give to you. This is what this world, my world, can give to you. Verse 7. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered verse 8 and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Satan is using deceptive means, and he is using temptations to try to lure Jesus Christ into failing. Brethren, he used the same tactics with Mother Eve. He used deception and temptation. And the devil has never changed his ways, and he won't. The devil will always use deception and temptation. Verse 9, then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And then you read in verse 11, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Throw yourself off this mountain. Tempting Christ. Almost a mockery. It was a sense of type of a mockery. Verse 12, and Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Brethren, through the 40 days, and certainly at the end of that, knowing that Christ was in a weakened state physically from the hunger and all, he sought to use that to destroy the plan. And Jesus Christ recognized it. Do we recognize in our own lives how Satan will use deception allied with temptation to rob us of the calling, to rob us of the truth, to remove us from the body of Christ? Verse 13. When I read verse 13, I always think about us. Verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation. So, we're not told some of the other temptations that he may have tried to use to thwart the plan with Christ there, those 40 days and nights. Every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. When I read that, it says, until an opportune time. In other words, kind of like Arnold Schwarzenegger says, I'll be back. And he will never stop checking your defenses out and my defenses out. He's like the roaring lion, as Peter says, that goes about roaring, seeking whom he may devour. Just as old lions of Africa, there are lions of Africa. And if you've seen the movie Ghost in the Darkness, and based on the true story of the lions of Tsavo, and those two lions are still in that museum up in Chicago, and the true story about how those two male lions kill all those workers trying to build that bridge that the Ghost in the Darkness brought out, if you've seen it. And they would check the weak points in the perimeter. Lions, certain lions of Africa and places have been known to do that. They will check the perimeter that is set up to find a point of entrance. Satan operates that way. He's going to check your defenses. He's going to check my defenses. He's going to find out. He's going to use deception. He's going to use temptation. We don't talk much about temptations, do we? We talk about our trials and tests, but we don't kind of like to talk about those temptations as much, because that gets down to the heart and nitty-gritty of the matter. That gets into sometimes when we fail and we sin because of self-desires and temptations, right? And Satan knows your weakness. He knows my weakness. He knows what he can tempt me with. He knows what he can tempt you with. He knows each one of us. What tempts me might not tempt you. What tempts you might not tempt me. But he knows. He knows exactly what's going to tempt each one of us. And make no doubt about it, he used temptation with the forbidden fruit and the deception to cause man's fall, as it's called, from grace. And he tried to do the same with Jesus Christ. And he's going to try to do the same with us. He'll be back. There's a place in Scripture I'm going to have us turn to. Before I do, two of you out in the lobby before service, I said something to two of you out there. I had changed the message this morning. The message that I gave last week in Birmingham and Fulton, I changed it this morning because I got up and that voice in my head was there. I want you to change it. I want you to readapt it. I want you to recreate it. And so I spent much of the morning recreating the message that I gave last week because he was putting new things there in my mind, my thinking. And I got to thinking about that term, wilderness. The term, wilderness. And that was just so, it was just so exploding in my mind this morning. Christ went into the wilderness, a desolate place. That's what the word wilderness represents in the Greek word. In fact, in the New Testament, almost every place you read that word wilderness, it represents a desolate place, a desert, a wasteland. Christ went into the wilderness, a desert, a wasteland, to become prepared for his ministry. John the Baptist, you read it. It's a bleep on the radar, so to speak. The scripture says he came out of the desert, the wilderness. John the Baptist had been secluded by God, no doubt, until he was ready to release him and put him into the ministry, into the prophetic ministry. And I'll just make a passing comment because I'll say something in 2 weeks about the two witnesses. And say, you're all going to be here now. Because I'm going to say something about the two witnesses, God willing, in the next message in 2 weeks. God's going to have them prepared. And if we're close to those times, he's already got them prepared and preparing them right now. And when it's time to release them into prime time, he will. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. We're talking about Israel. Israel. Where did God take them when he took them out of Egypt? He took them right into the holy, the promised land, right? No, he didn't, as we know. They could have crossed the wilderness in 11 days. They could have traversed and covered the wilderness air in 11 days and gone into the promised land. Because of the hardening of their hearts and their disobedience, they wandered in that wilderness, that wasteland, that desert land for 40 years. That same analogy, see, 40 years as Christ for 40 days and nights. God took them to a wasteland and nurtured them and fed them and clothed them. I say clothed them. Their clothes didn't wear out. Once again, their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. God preserved them, but he used the wilderness years that they had trying to teach them to love him. Brethren, each one of us that God has called and planted the seed of that calling in us, has planted the word in us, the word of truth in us, has planted his spirit in us, and has wanted to plant that in fertile soil, just like the sower says. Are we being that fertile soil? Is the church now, is the church in general, the church ecclesial, all the call out ones around this earth, how fertile is the soil in all of our lives right now? Are our lives, which represents that soil, our lives, our calling, our call to grow and become converted, all of that represents that soil. And we are told we are to be those who produce 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Verse 2. All were baptized into Moses and the cloud and the sea. They ate the same spiritual food. And verse 4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Oh, how self-identifying. Jesus Christ was that rock. He was the I Am. This is a definitive, unrefutable proof that the I Am of the Old Testament at the bush with Moses was this rock who became Jesus Christ. Verse 5, But with most of them, notice that God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness because it was their time of testing. I grew up in the church, and how well I remember all along we would be reminded by the ministry when I grew up in the church. I would hear the ministry from time to time. They might give a sermon on it. That wilderness pictures also a time of testing. We are in the wilderness years of our life. That is, we're being tested. We're like Israel. Israel was being tested in those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they failed miserably, except for Caleb and Joshua of that older generation that was allowed to go in. Verse 6, Paul writes here, "Now these things became our examples, even down to us, brethren, today in 2024. To the intent that we should not lust after things as they also lusted." Human nature's never changed. Brother Rick and I had a conversation recently, and Brother Rick brought it up first. He said, "You know, human nature's never changed." And I says, "Amen, brother. Human nature never changes. Don't kid ourselves. We have the same human nature they had, and we're going to operate the same way with that human nature that they operate unless God's spirit and power to change our lives is inherent, and that which is planted is producing growth. Verse 7, "Do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And verse 8, let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. What does that say? They were tempted. Where was the devil? Was the devil around? Yes, he was. You don't read the word Satan that much at all in the Old Testament. Just because you don't read the word Satan, I can assure you he was always around. And he was there. He was there in the wilderness with Israel, just as he was there in the wilderness for 40 days and nights with Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "Now let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer." Verse 11, "All of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." What is Paul saying? When we read the Bible, we're reading about them. Because all these things happened way before us. Everything we read in the Bible didn't happen to us. It happened to them. And that's why Paul is saying we use their examples for our own growth and our own wisdom and understanding to be gained by reading about their travails and their trials and tests and their examples. But then we could turn around and say, we've made the same mistakes though. We do the same things. We in this age of time and every church age have faced the same challenges. No church age, not even ours today, can say that we have faced challenges unknown to any other church age. To a certain degree, we are now, because at least Paul and Peter and them didn't have to worry about all the different genders, see. They didn't have to preach about that. That was kind of bricked in, solid, mortared in, right? But granted, every church age has faced so many of the same challenges, because it always comes back to, will you be deceived? As Matthew 24, Christ said in the Olivet Prophecy, as he leads out, will you be deceived? Every age of the church has had to fight against deception. Let me go on. Verse 11, well, I read that. Verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We've got to be sure that we are standing upon the truth. We have to make sure that our truth is his truth. Because we're living in a world that's so subjective. There's such a subjective thinking world now. Everything is relative to what I think, what I believe, my truth. It's the truth that we stand on, his truth. Verse 13. Boy, does Paul get to the heart of the matter. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation shall also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There is your scripture, brethren, in the Bible that talks about what he won't put on us. I won't put any temptation on you. I won't allow any temptation without a way and means of escape. We will suffer in the flesh. And people have gone, saints of God have gone to horrible deaths and pain and great agony from Rome's arena and slain by wild beasts and other means and crucified and tortured. God may not deliver us always in that physical suffering, but he promises right here with temptations to make a way of escape. Temptations, Satan uses it as a great means and device to thwart your calling. I wrote in my notes here, when we're called, we enter our wilderness experience. You think about that. When you're called and you have professed repentance and you have been baptized, and again, you receive the Holy Spirit, as we teach from the scriptures, by the laying on of hands. And again, Hebrews chapter 6 mentions the doctrine of laying on of hands as one of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. That is in Hebrews 6. Perhaps I'll do a sermon on it down the line. Because when you talk about the doctrine of laying on of hands, the doctrine of laying on of hands involves many aspects of laying on of hands. From hands laid on to bless someone, to heal, to ordain, subject for another time. But once you have been called and planted, God has planted that seed of his calling in you, you begin your wilderness experience. And your whole life will be that wilderness experience. And you will live your life being tempted by the devil every opportunity he gets, because just as he told Christ in Luke 4, when another opportune time comes, and he was there throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was there throughout that ministry, him and his. And this world will serve as a type of wilderness that we've got to see our way through and overcome, because there are so many devices that Satan will use. Go back to Mark, if you didn't leave Mark, back to Mark, the gospel. Verses 16 and 17, back to Mark, the parable of the sower. Verses 16 and 17. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, again, you see this word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so only endure for a time, and afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. It doesn't take much deduction to understand what Christ is saying here. God calls us. He plants the seed of his word, his spirit within us. And immediately, the devil's going to see to it. Whatever opportunities he can use to create, can I say, evil mischief around you and in you, if he can, the devil is once again going to be there. We've told each other, have we not, over the years, how many of us have kind of, in a very serious way, we realized when we were repentant in baptism and we came out of that watery grave and hands were laid on and the Spirit of God comes and we head home and we think, finally made it. That life has just begun. The planting of that seed in you of him. And that's literally, when you bring it right down to the most spiritual way to look at it, they are planted in us. They are planted in us. Why? John 14:23 says again. That's why he says, Christ does in John 14:23 again. That's why he uses language, those who keep the commandments, we will come make our home with them. What do you mean make their home with us? They abide in us and with us. We internalize them within our being. But how many How many have we seen fall by the wayside shortly after baptism? Things get a little rough, trials and tests come, and they give the faith up. I've lived a lifetime to see it happen so many times. It's sad. How many have been called and had that planted in them and have let it be taken away from them and robbed? Trials and tests and what have you. Go to Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6. Keeping your place in Mark. Galatians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It's not hard to understand what Paul is saying here. If that mind is spiritual, if a spiritual mind reads this, that spiritual mind is going to understand what Paul is saying. If we are living by the Spirit, His Spirit, if we are living by His Word, if we are truly, as Christ's prayer in John 17, 17 says, if we are being sanctified by His truth, John 17, 17 again, in that prayer he gave, if we are literally letting our lives be set apart and sanctified by him, and not only by him, but him in us, then Paul is saying we're going to reap. What are we going to reap? We're going to reap everlasting life, and we will be the harvest on the threshing floor. We are that first harvest being prepared now to be on the threshing floor when Christ comes, when he will redeem us and give us everlasting life. And then Paul puts a warning in verse 9. Paul says, verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Those words are very easy for me to understand. What Paul is now saying there. If we endure to the end, back at this year's Feast of Tabernacles, before the feast had started, Rhonda and I got together with a couple, and we were together with them in the restaurant, and longtime members of the church, and I asked the husband, and of course the wife was invited to share her view as well, but I said, as we were getting ready to part in the restaurant, I said, what do you see as the greatest challenges facing the church now, all of us? What would you say is the greatest challenge? The husband didn't hesitate. He went to this very verse. Fighting not to grow weary. Fighting not to grow weary. Not to become worn out with life. It's easy, right, brethren? Those of us who are older now and we're getting some of those Arthur visits us and Bertha visits us and all the other things of the flesh and the sufferings, it's real easy to get worn out with life. Problems, trials, tests, they wear us out. And the longer you live, that war of attrition that it is will take a toll on you. It does all of us as we get older. We lose loved ones. We lose loved ones to this disease and that disease, and then we lose some that fall away from the faith once delivered. And so Paul's words, to not grow weary, for in due season you will reap. And I often think about that. And when Christ gave that parable, those that didn't put down any roots of depth and those who allowed the trials and tests and persecutions or whatever to remove that calling, that planting, and there was never any fruit produced from it. You know, I said to Rhonda coming over today, I mean, how many times I think about Christ when he says that barren fig tree and he says, I come back the third year And if it has no fruit on it, cut it down and throw it into the fire. There's not a doubt in my mind that that fire represents no eternal life. It is serious, brethren. And I told Rhonda, went on to say, this is our one and only time. We must never lose sight of that. This is our one and only time. This is our one and only time for salvation. As Peter says, without going there, the judgment is on us now, the first fruits. Christ is going to reap a harvest. And he'll reap the harvest on the threshing floor of those who have produced 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Which is analogous again to Matthew 25, the talents, when you go study the talents. Because he's looking for increase. In Mark 18 again, verse 18 and 19. Mark 4, the parable again, verse 18 and 19. Christ says, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. In other words, the word is planted in them, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Again, not very hard to not understand. We let the world, we let the things of the world, we let Satan and his devices, as he did with Mother Eve, as he tried to do with Christ, there in the wilderness with Christ for 40 days and nights. I'll give you the world, Christ. Create food. If you are God, then create food and eat. He tempted him. He used deceit and temptation. He uses the same tactics always. Satan can make that fruit on the tree that you look at. And now you adults, and even I think children can understand this if they're listening. Satan can make that fruit on the tree that you want to pluck. He can make it look so alluring and enticing, like Eve. And once you have taken that fruit from the tree and partaken of it, speaking in spiritual language, we know what happens, don't we? How many times have we all in our lives been tempted by something and we tasted, so to speak, and oh, how regrettable it was. And sometimes that temptation and the penalty for it will stay with you for the rest of your life. I speak in very direct, strong language because we're trying to make our way to the threshing floor. His threshing floor. Jesus Christ, when he will come to reap the harvest for the Father. Turn to Matthew 6. Keeping your place again in Mark. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 24. One verse. Christ said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And we've tended sometimes, I think, to look at that word mammon as just money. Mammon, in the spiritual application, spiritually, to my mind, means anything of this world, anything in this world, of this world, that will take our focus off of God, that can become a point of idolatry. And again, to put clear definition to spiritual idolatry is to say it is anything that comes between us and God, anything that affects our relationship with God and Christ, that becomes a spiritual type of idolatry. A job can become a type of idolatry, a career, a mate. It is that which comes between you and God. It is that in essence, as Christ says in Luke 14, and Luke 14, chapter 14, you can just jot the chapter down for go back later. As Christ says, if you're not willing to follow me in that sense of paraphrasing all the way to the kingdom, if you're not willing to forsake father, mother, whoever, and follow me, you are not fit for the kingdom of God. That is a paraphrase of Luke 14. but it is a true word that he spoke. Anything that comes between us and God. Without going back to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Matthew 19, verse 16 through 22. Without going back, it's the rich young man again. I covered that recently in a sermon. The rich young man who Christ knew where his heart was. Christ knew where his heart was. He knew where his whole being was. He was a rich young man. And he professed to want to follow Christ. Christ was trying to have that planted in him. That word of truth, that calling. And he told the young man, sell all that you have and come and follow me. And you read about it. The rich young man didn't want to do that. You mean all this wealth that I've got? All this wealth that I have created. By the way, that spurred a thought in my mind. Jot down in your notes, Deuteronomy 8, again, wasn't in my notes, but Deuteronomy chapter 8 ties into that rich young man. Deuteronomy chapter 8, when you go down there and read about when God tells ancient Israel, when I give you these homes to live in, and I give you this land of milk and honey, and I have given you these blessings, and you forget me. The greatest thing, the thing that has most of all been the root of destroying this nation's morality and character has been affluence. Affluence is at the root of this nation's demise, because in its pursuit of the materialistic things this world had to offer, they have left God. No longer in God we trust, but in ourselves we trust. That, my dear brethren, is the root cause of the whole character and morality being where it is today. It's when we chased mammon. And God, Jesus Christ said, you cannot serve both. And that's who we have become. And ancient Israel had the same problem. And modern Israel will pay the penalty through the time of Jacob's trouble that is coming. Every and anything that hinders our walk with God is and becomes a huge stumbling block between us and God. The young man wasn't willing to part with his mammon. And he put mammon ahead of God. And that's why Christ in the parable of the sower explains, those who desire the riches of this world, who are tempted by the deceitfulness of riches. And oh, how riches can be so tempting. And in the end, forms a type of deception. Because you cannot separate temptations from deception. They're linked together. And I wanted to just, these things were being birthed into my thinking this morning. And it's almost like that voice was, change the subject, change the matter. I've changed the message quite a bit from what I gave last week because he was adding more. And I think speakers, you who speak, I see one of you shaking, hey, you know that. He made me work this morning. I thought I was going to have a nice leisurely Sabbath morning. And no, I worked so much of the time redoing this message. And I'm glad he told me to do that. Because I begin to see temptation in a way even deeper and how it fits so in with deception. The beast power that comes and the false prophet. The false prophet is going to allure at the beginning. It's going to be by the allure of tempting the world to get on board with its glamour and its glitter. And Satan's going to dress it up to look really good. It's going to be like that forbidden fruit. He's going to dress it up in a form that is forbidden fruit that people are going to partake of. And it won't be long into that as the people of Europe and Germany especially experienced during the Third Reich when Hitler made his promises. And once the calamity started, the people begin to realize we've been duped. And it's going to follow the same pattern. But at first, it's going to look so good. It's going to look so attractive. And the world at first is going to embrace it. the forbidden fruit principle again that the devil will use, because the devil will be behind it. I'll say probably more in the second message when I come back, God willing, in 2 weeks. As I begin to close, verse 20 of Mark 4, that good soil that the seed is planted in, and it produces 30, 60, 100. That's us. That's where we want to be. Our lives represent that soil. Our calling, the planting, we represent that soil that God has planted in our hearts and minds. Go to James. Turn to the book of James. I'm finished in Mark if you want to lose the place now. Go to James, the book of James. Been talking about that which is planted in our life. James 1, verse 22. James puts it so well here. James 1, 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers, not just hearers. Call and chosen. Call to become converted. To not just be one who hears the word and never lets the word be implanted in their life that takes any root, that withers with the sun, withers with trials and tests and persecutions, or is removed by the deceitfulness of riches and what the world has to offer. But those who become a doer, which simply translates again to those that Christ says in Matthew 22:14, that will become chosen to become converted. Also, there in James, look at verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. To receive that implanted word, that calling, that he has called us to a holy calling. And while you're there in James, look at chapter 4 of James while you're there. James chapter 4, starting verse 7. James 4, verse 7. My subheading says, humility cures worldliness. Humility. Therefore, verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There is the tare. There is a certain tare that it will grow beside the wheat shaft, the wheat stalk. And there are certain tares that beside the wheat stalk itself, it looks identical from the human eye to the wheat stalk. And it takes, they say, an expert eye to tell the difference. Only when the grain is put onto the wheat stalk, when the grain, the wheat grain, is on the stalk of the wheat, and when it becomes laden down, ready for harvest, when that wheat is ready for harvest, and you've driven by wheat fields and you've seen it, when that grain is ready for harvest and you see the tops of the wheat stalks kind of bowed over. And the story that I read long ago, I loved it. That pictures humility. The wheat. The tare never puts on fruit. The tare stands upright always in its pride and resistance and hostility to God. And that's why you can read in Matthew 13. I can just give you that. You can go home and read it. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, where Christ talks about the devil sowing the tares in the wheat. He comes immediately always to sow the tares in the wheat. And the tares stand upright in their haughtiness and lack of humility and their pride. And they most of all refuse to bow to God as the wheat does when it puts the grain on and bows over. The question as I close, what's the present condition of the soil that you're planted in and that I'm planted in. I'll close with this verse. You can jot it down, turn there. I'll close with this verse. Isaiah 55, verse 11. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Brethren, remain true and faithful during your time in the wilderness, because we are going through our own wilderness years, because this life itself is our time of testing. Remain faithful, remain loyal, let the implanted word and his spirit in you, let it produce not only the calling that you've been given, but most of all, let it produce the conversion, the grain on the stalk, the fruit on the vine, and let it produce that growth, and let it produce 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold in your life.